I ask you to turn to Matthew 28. I know you're thinking, I thought we concluded Matthew last week. Technically we did. But I just got to thinking, I don't want to leave the Great Commission quite yet. We're looking at the Great Commission for the last couple of weeks, the last two verses in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And remember, I mentioned that really this Great Commission, the last two verses in Matthew, is the climax of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew wrote to prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. If you remember the argument again, I've been repeating it many times over the last couple of years as we've been going through Matthew, but the Jewish people did not believe Jesus was the Messiah because he did not establish the kingdom. Matthew's argument is he did not establish the kingdom because you rejected him and crucified him. And throughout his gospel then, he is constantly proving that Jesus is the Messiah by showing how he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. 15 different times throughout his gospel, he said that something that Jesus did or something that happened to him was done so that the scriptures might be fulfilled which was said or which was written or which the prophet spoke, something along those lines. 15 times he repeats that phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Just showing how he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy as the Messiah. And so as he has proven Jesus to be the Messiah, and last of all, the resurrection proving him to be the Messiah, because Jesus himself said, I'll give you one sign, and that is my resurrection. If I rise from the dead, I am who I say I am. If I don't rise from the dead, then I'm a phony. And Jesus did rise from the dead. So he's proven that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he concludes by basically saying, go out and proclaim this message that Jesus is the Messiah and make disciples of him. That's in essence how he climaxes his gospel. And he says in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28, go therefore, teach all nations or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We said the commencement of this Great Commission is all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The command is to make disciples. We make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And then he concludes, the conclusion is lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So we have the commencement. He has all authority. We have the command to make disciples. And then we have the conclusion, lo, I am with you always. And we kind of ended last week by saying the commencement and the conclusion gives us the confidence and the courage to obey the command. And because he has all authority, we can go with confidence. Because he will be with us, we can go with courage, and we can make disciples. So, this idea of making disciples, it's twofold. The beginning of discipleship is conversion. When somebody trusts Christ as their Savior, they become a disciple of Christ. But then there is the idea of discipleship. And that's growing this new disciple in their understanding of what it really means to be a disciple and to grow in that discipleship. And so there is this process of discipleship. Though you become a disciple at conversion, you grow in that discipleship throughout your walk with the Lord for many, many years. None of us have arrived. We're all still growing in our discipleship. Even though we maybe been saved for many years, maybe decades, but we're still growing in our discipleship. But the Bible doesn't know anything about a believer who's not a disciple. In other words, you're a disciple the minute you trust Christ as your Savior, but there is the idea in Scripture of growing in that discipleship. And I want to kind of look at that from the parable of the sower. Remember that that parable that Christ gave? Go back with me to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Christ gives this parable of the sower, and then he explains the parable. And I'm going to take the time to read the parable and the explanation just so you have it fresh in your mind. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And other seeds fell onto good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So that's the parable. Jump over to verse 18. Christ gives the explanation or the interpretation of this parable. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he who hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed in the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, who also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. So the interpretation, the seed that fell by the wayside, he says, is that seed that falls and Satan comes and snatches the seed away before the person has a chance to understand. And then the seed that falls on stony ground is the one who hears the word and listens to it and even comes to some understanding of it. But the cares of this world are really the tribulations and the persecutions, he says, that they don't endure. It doesn't take any kind of root. And then those that receive the word in thorns and in weedy ground, it's the cares of this world just choke out the seed that's planted. So none of that ever takes root. None of those are actually ever saved. They hear the word, but for whatever reason, Satan comes and snatches it out, or the persecution or the tribulation just doesn't allow it to take root, or the cares and concerns of this world or the deceitfulness of riches just chokes it out. The only one that actually is saved is the one who the seed falls on good ground. And it says here that he hears the word and understands it. Now, keep your finger there or put a marker there or whatever case might be, and I want you to go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. This is Mark's account of this same parable. I'm just going to read the last verse of the parable. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. And these are they that are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Do you notice a different word used there? In Matthew it says, they hear the word and understand it. Mark says, they hear the word and receive it. Okay? Now go to Luke. Put another marker there and mark, or a finger if you got another finger. And go to Luke chapter 9 or chapter 8. Same parable, same explanation. I'm just going to read verse 15 of Mark 8 or Luke 8. But that on the good ground are they who, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke says they hear the word and keep it. So Matthew says they hear the word and understand it. Mark says they hear the word and receive it. Luke says they hear the word and keep it. Three different words in our English, and also three different words in the Greek. Now, why is it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, giving the account of the same parable which Christ spoke, concludes with three different words? What word did Christ use? The writers use three different words. What word did Christ use? Let me make a suggestion to you. In all likelihood, Christ was not speaking in Greek when he gave this parable, because that really wasn't the language spoken. Aramaic was probably what he was actually speaking when he gave this parable. And probably the Aramaic word that he used took all three of these thoughts into consideration. And so when Matthew and Mark and Luke are translating what Christ said, the Aramaic language that Christ was using, when they translated it into the Greek to write it down, Matthew emphasized the understanding. Mark emphasized the receiving. Luke emphasized the keeping. But the Aramaic word likely took all three of those words into the one word kind of took all three of those words into consideration. And so each one of the writers was emphasizing a different aspect of that word, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wanted Matthew to use the word that meant understanding, and Mark to use the word that meant to receive, and Luke to use the word that meant to keep it. But my point is this. The word that Matthew uses, it's a word that means to understand, to comprehend, to gain insight into. It's the Greek word suniemi. And suniemi, it comes from a root word that means to bring things together. It's the idea of something coming together in your mind. You know, the light bulb comes on. You know, you finally put it together. You know, somebody's maybe explaining something to you and you're not getting it, and all at once it's like, ah, I got it. And that's the word that Matthew uses. They hear the word as you proclaim the gospel to people. All at once, I get it. I understand. The light comes on. They comprehend it. And that's the word that Matthew uses with reference to the seed that's falling on good soil. The person gets it. They understand the gospel. They really gain insight into it. That's the word that Matthew uses. You go to Mark, and Mark says that they heard the word and received it. And the Greek word there is the Greek word paradekomai. Dekomai means to receive or to accept. Para emphasizes it, that it's the idea that I receive something to myself or to my side. You know, some of you are familiar with the word parakaleo. And we sang tonight our hymn, "The Comforter Has Come." And the word parakaleo or paraclete is the word to call, and then para to the side of. To call to the side of, and it's translated comforter, one who's called to our side to comfort us and to help us. And so para is to the side of, and this is paradekomai, to receive to your side. It's the idea of taking something and making it yours. Taking something to your side, and it now becomes your possession. That's the word that Mark uses. The good soil is representing those who hear the word, and they take it to their side, and it becomes theirs. Of course, when we're talking about the gospel, they take the gospel and they trust Christ as their Savior. They accept Him. They receive the word. They make it their possession. That's the word that Mark uses. Luke then uses this word keep, translated keep. Kat echo is the word. Echo meaning to have or to hold. And then the word kat, emphasizing it, to hold tightly. This word is the idea of to pull something into yourself, hold it tightly, and guard it. We've said many times that often the word keep in Scripture, and there's different words that are translated keep, but it talks about keeping God's word or keeping God's commandment, or here the idea of keeping the gospel. You know, it's the gospel that's being sown, and you keep it. It's the idea of to guard it. And yes, to guard it means I'm going to obey it, so I'm going to keep it in the sense of obedience. But it's also I'm going to guard it. I'm not going to compromise it. I'm going to make sure that it stays intact. I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to protect it. I'm not going to compromise it. I'm not going to allow others to take it from me. And that's the word that Luke uses. And I see in that progression, in that process, I see discipleship. Matthew says they hear it and understand it. That's where it starts. I understand the gospel. And then Mark says you accept it. You receive it to yourself. You make it your own. You trust Christ as your Savior. And then as you grow into your discipleship, you keep it. You guard it. You obey it. And you make sure that you do everything you can so that others will obey it. And you don't compromise it at all. You hold it tightly to yourself. I see in that parable of the sower, I see discipleship. From the beginning of conversion on through growing in that keeping of God's word. In fact, the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things. And the word observe there, it's not the same word that Luke uses that's translated keep, but it is the same idea. Teaching them to keep all things whatsoever I've commanded you, to guard, to protect. And we've often said, if you're going to guard something, you've got to recognize its value. And that's discipleship. And so I just think this through, again, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these gospel writers have used a different word describing the Great Commission in the sense of making disciples by bringing people to an understanding of the gospel so that they then will receive it to themselves and accept it, and that they then will keep it as we teach them to observe all things. Now, as I have thought about that, and you can go back there to the Great Commission if you wish. Teaching them to observe all things is part of that growing in the discipleship. Christ makes the statement on several occasions, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That begins with conversion, when we trust Christ as our Savior. You know, when you trust Christ as your Savior, to a certain extent, you have to deny yourself. You have to recognize, I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. I can't do enough good works to save myself. You have to deny yourself. There's a sense when you come to know Christ as Savior, you have to take up the cross. And the take up the cross there, as we've said many times, it's the idea of just recognizing that I really don't have any rights. You know, one who took up their cross at that time when Christ was speaking was a criminal who had been sentenced to death. A criminal sentenced to death has no rights. And so when we really surrender ourselves to Christ, we have to come to a point where we recognize, I have no rights. I just need to follow Him. I can't follow my own will. I can't follow my own desires. I just need to follow Him. So I deny myself. I take up my cross. And I follow Him. And that's a picture of salvation in a very limited sense. I deny myself when I come to know Christ as my Savior. I recognize I can't save myself. I take up my cross. I realize that I don't have a right to go to heaven on my own. I need Christ. And so I'm going to follow him for salvation. But then there's a sense in which after we're saved, that becomes more and more real to us, doesn't it? We begin to understand more and more of what that really entails. How much I really do need to deny myself in my everyday life, and how much I need to recognize I have no rights. I just need to be completely surrendered to God. And I just need to follow Christ no matter what. No matter what my feelings are saying, no matter what my logic might say, I need to follow Christ and his word. And so at the time of my salvation, I start in my discipleship, but I don't have a complete full picture of what that really entails. But that's part of the growing in our discipleship. That's part of the teaching to observe all things. When I first get saved, I don't know all things. We grow in our knowledge. We grow in our understanding. We grow in what it means for him to be Lord of our life. We grow in our understanding of what it means to deny ourselves, to give up our rights, and to follow him. So it begins in a limited sense, but grows as we continue to learn and to grow, and as we are taught to observe and to keep all things. As I've thought about that, I've thought, you know, as a church, if I can get kind of personal, as a church, I think we have done extremely well in the teaching them to observe all things. We, for really since the existence of our church, since we started, teaching has been primary. We have emphasized good teaching. We've emphasized the necessity of just God's word is our only rule of faith and practice. We're going to teach it. We're going to preach it. We're going to do our best to live that. And we have emphasized that, and that's good. And we can't minimize that. We can't not do that. That's been our emphasis. I wonder sometimes if we've done as well in the evangelism side of it. Now, it starts with conversion. It continues to grow as we teach to observe all things. And I think as a church, we've done really well in the teaching to observe all things. You know, this is our only rule of faith and practice. We're going to teach it no matter what, whether people like to hear it or not. We have to teach what God's word says. All things whatsoever I've commanded you, Christ says. I think we've done well there. But have we done as well in reaching the lost? And so I just wanted to mention that tonight and challenge us. I'm not, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not scolding us or anything else. I'm just challenging us. Can we do more when it comes to making a disciple at conversion? Sharing the gospel with the lost. Sowing the seed, as the parable of the sower. Sowing that seed, speaking the gospel, proclaiming that truth. And yeah, when we proclaim that gospel, some's going to fall by the wayside. Some's going to fall on stony ground. Some's going to fall into the weeds and the thorns and the thicket. But some's going to fall on good soil. And people are going to understand, and they're going to accept it, and they're going to keep it as we then grow them in that discipleship. But I just want to challenge us. Are we seeing many souls saved? If not, why not? Are we not witnessing like we should be? Are we not praying like we should be? Are we not depending upon the Holy Spirit like we should be? Or is God just not working? I don't think it's the latter. Maybe we're not witnessing like we should be in that, and I'm saying we. And if I'm pointing at you, I've got three pointing back at myself. Maybe we're not witnessing like we should be. Maybe we're not praying. You know, Paul prayed. Romans chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Do we have that kind of a burden for the ones that are without Christ around us? Is that our heart's desire and prayer? Are we really spending time in prayer for that coworker, for that neighbor, for that friend, for that family member? Are we really spending time in prayer? Have we really taken that to the Lord faithfully and regularly in prayer with a true heart's desire that they be saved? Are we dependent upon the Holy Spirit in our witness? Maybe we're witnessing, but maybe we're doing it with no power. We're just kind of doing it in our own strength. We know the gospel, so we're just spitting out the gospel to people around us. But there's no power behind it because we're not really dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You know, you go to Acts chapter 1. Remember what Christ said? He said to the disciples, don't even leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then when he does, you'll receive power. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you will be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the world. In essence, what Christ is saying, don't even bother trying to be a witness without the power of the Holy Spirit. It won't work. You'll fail. Don't even leave Jerusalem. Don't even bother trying if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit behind you. And so I wonder sometimes if I don't witness without the power of the Spirit. I'm just kind of doing it in my own strength. Just, you know, I know the gospel. I know the plan of salvation. And so I share it with people. But it's without power. I'm not really dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And I haven't really spent much time in prayer about it. You know. It's just my obligation. It's something I'm supposed to do. So I'll give the gospel and hopefully God will do something with it. No, it needs to be my heart's desire and prayer is that this person be saved. And I go in the power of the Spirit. So I'm challenging us tonight. I didn't want to leave the Great Commission without that challenge for each one of us. And believe me, I'm preaching more to myself than anybody else. We need to be that witness. We need to bathe it in prayer. We need to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, yes, let God do his work. We plant. We water. It is only God that's going to give the increase. I can't save one soul. And I don't know how God's going to work, but I need to be the witness, bathe it in prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight. And I do pray, Father, that we'd all examine our own hearts. Have we become just kind of lackadaisical in our witness, in our testimony? Do we really come to you in prayer with expectation? Or is it just something routine that we do? Are we really dependent upon the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, in our witness? Or have we just kind of grown accustomed to doing what we do, getting up in the morning, going through our routine, coming to church, learning some new truths, but not really surrendering ourselves to the Spirit of God in our lives, not really filled with the Spirit, not really walking in the Spirit, but so often just used to your truth, used to the knowledge that the Spirit's with us, but not really filled with the Spirit. Again, Father, I just pray that we would examine our hearts, Make the changes necessary. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.